I would like you to please turn to Luke chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I want to deal specifically with verses 6 through 9, which is the parable of the barren fig tree. Several months ago, we studied verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 5, but I want to move on now and deal with the last part of this passage of Scripture. The context of this passage, the context of the parable of the fig tree, is understood in the immediate context of all 9 verses, or the preceding 5 verses. And it is also found in the larger context of Jesus' preaching in Luke chapter 12. I will not give you an outline of the chapter, but I will say that there was a large multitude of people. In fact, verse 1 tells us that there was an innumerable multitude listening to Jesus preach in Luke chapter 12. And he had about 6 different subjects or 6 different subheadings of his message. And they were so eager to get close to him because, not because they wanted to hear the preaching, but because they wanted him to heal them. They wanted him to do something for them. And it tells us that they were clamoring over one another to get close to him. So it was a pretty unruly mob, actually. But what they did and what they heard is something that's very interesting, because after they had listened to him preach, we find Jesus finishing up and then them giving him a statement that really has nothing to do with any of the preaching found in Luke chapter 12. We find in verse 1 that they said, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus had just finished preaching very profound a sermon, and it caused certain people out of this group to report to Jesus that Pontius Pilate had murdered some fellow Israelites, some northern Israelites, the people that lived up in Galilee while they were sacrificing at the temple in Jerusalem. Evidently, these men came to worship in Jerusalem. They were sacrificing their animals. These were probably notorious men because they were found that they were there. So Pilate was told his guards, the temple guards, to rush into the temple and cut them down. He murdered these people while they were worshiping their God in the temple of Jerusalem. Their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. That's what that means. So it was a very, very horrendous situation, and everybody's mind was on it, and they wanted Jesus to know about it, like it was a current event, because there was no television in those days. So people talked about things. They wanted him to know about it so he could comment on it. But his response was not what they were looking for. It wasn't what they were hoping for. They wanted him to be their Messiah. They wanted him to rise up and build an army and then destroy their oppressors, the Romans. And yet that was not what he was going to do at all. And so what did he do? Well, instead, he gave a very strong admonition concerning the necessity of repentance. He wanted them to know that what is important in life, because these people were suddenly cut off, that you need to repent of your sin while you live in order that you don't die and go to hell. That's the essence of what Jesus was saying. He explained that these Galileans that were recently murdered died in an unrepentant state. And he did not want that for anybody in the world. He does not want anybody to die in an unrepentant state. And so the danger is not the type of death that we die in. Like, this was a horrible way to die, being murdered by soldiers with a big sword. And then the other example that he gave were the Tower of Siloam fell on them and they were crushed. In either case, one happened because of the evil desires of a governor. The other one was a natural event, or at least something that happened because of bad architecture. But the point is, in both cases, these people died suddenly. They were suddenly cut off. So the issue wasn't how they died, but the state of their souls at the point of their death. They needed to have faith in Jesus Christ. They needed to repent toward God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the good news in all of this, in this kind of dark story, is that there is good news for the living, but only for the living. Because once we die, there is no going back. There's nothing that anybody can do to seek salvation from God. Solomon said under inspiration, "For unto him that is joined to all the living, there is hope, but only for the living." He said, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The most magnificent animal on the planet is a lion, obviously, but if he is dead, a living dog is more magnificent than a dead lion. Paul wrote the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and said, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Jesus was emphatically stating that there is no room for postponement of this most important of all imperatives. Ye must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. And so this gives us a segue into our next passage of Scripture, because this is a very hard-hitting passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 5. But he gives us the flip side of the coin, if you will. He tells us and teaches us of the long-suffering of God in verses 6 through 9. This following parable reveals the patience, the long-suffering, and the kindness of God. And yet, we must understand that even the patience and long-suffering of God has their limits. And how is that possible? How is there a limitation placed on God's long-suffering? How is there a limitation placed on God's grace? Well, the limits are twofold. Number one, a man may harden his own heart. It tells us that in Romans chapter 1 that there is a point in a man's life when he will not retain God in his thinking, and God will turn him over, give him over to a reprobate mind. Basically, we reprobate God for so long in our earthly lusts that he, at some point in our life, reprobates a man who is not a believer. None of us knows that point in time for any other human being, but the Bible is clear that if a man lives long enough, if we reprobate God long enough, he also will reprobate us. And the second way that God's grace and long-suffering is limited is death. Death is not long-suffering. Once a man dies, that's the end of it. And so, after Jesus gives this, like I said, very, very intense admonition, imperative to repent, before you die, he then switches gears and talks about this long-suffering and merciful God. Of course, speaking of himself. So let's get into our text for a few minutes here. In verse 6, I'd like to read kind of a literal translation, if you don't mind. And he began speaking this parable. A fig tree had been planted by a man in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. Very, very straightforward sentence. Very, very straightforward passage of Scripture. We have a picture here of a certain man who owned a vineyard, and there were fig trees planted in each corner of the vineyard and possibly surrounding the whole vineyard as a boundary, if you will. This was a very common scene in Israel. You'd find them all over the place. People protected their vineyards with fig trees and other types of trees, but mainly fig trees. So this tree had been planted as part of the vineyard. It had matured into a mature tree, and it was part of this vineyard. The man employed a vine dresser, a man who could take care of this on a daily basis. And so this vine dresser had been and continually nurtured the tree just as he had been doing with the vines. He put as much energy into the fig trees as he did into this vineyard that he was employed to take care of. So this man desired, he expected, and he was personally invested in the tree to bear fruit. The tree wasn't there for looks. It was there for a purpose. And that purpose was to make money, of course, for this man. So this man, he kept coming to the vineyard over and over again, seeking to find fruit, expecting to find fruit. And when he got close to the vineyard, he found that there was no fruit on the tree. And so he went to the vine keeper, and he had a conversation with him in verse 7. Then said the vine dresser, and he said to the vine keeper, "Behold, it has been 3 years since I kept seeking fruit on this tree, and without finding any, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" Certain fig trees in Israel did not mature for 3 years. So you would have a 3-year growth and incubation period, if you will. And then after the 3-year incubation, you would expect to find a fruit on the tree. This passage tells us that this man patiently watched the tree grow into its maturity. And then after that, he started visiting the vineyard to see and to find it, whether it was going to bear fruit or not. He expected a first harvest in the 4th year of the tree. He wanted to see it. He expected to see it. And yet he was disappointed. He came back to the vineyard the 2nd year, and he was frustrated that there was no fruit on the tree. And the 3rd year, he kept coming back with probably less and less enthusiasm, knowing that the tree just wasn't going to bear any fruit. The present tense of the word erkomai tells us that he kept seeking. He kept going back over and over again. He was highly invested in this tree. He really wanted this tree to succeed. It meant much to him. He was intimately involved in the success of this tree, if you will. And yet, he found that on the last time he went there, nothing was happening. So this man had spent the last 6 years of his life watching, waiting, anticipating the harvest that never came. So his decision to cut the tree down was not a rash decision. He just didn't get mad all of a sudden and decide to cut the tree down out of anger. We can safely infer from the text that he had already made up his mind before he got there that if he didn't see any fruit on the tree, he was going to cut it down and get rid of it because it wasn't doing anybody any good. So this man, this owner of the vineyard, spoke to the vine dresser, the employee that took care of this vineyard. And this man also was highly invested. He was just as invested as the owner. He put his heart and soul into this tree, into all the vineyards. He did everything he could to get this tree to be a fruit-bearing tree. So this man told him, he said, I have come to the tree over and over again these last 6 years. I have watched it and I've consulted with you. It is time. Cut it out of the vineyard. Why? Why would he do this? Why, after all of this time, why would he give up on the tree? Because it has been because it is using up good soil. It's using up good space. It's not worth anything. The text tells us it is using up the ground. It is making the ground around it useless. The tree was worse than useless, actually. It was taking up the good space, and it was sucking up all the nutrients around it, around that tree, and it was stealing all the nutrients that the other vines and trees could have been using for themselves. So basically, you could utilize the vineyard much better if you got rid of the tree. In simple language, they were better off without it. That's a very sad thing if you put it in human terms, but they had made the decision that they were better off without this fruitless tree. Verse 8. And he answering said unto him, Lord, speaking to his master, speaking to his employer, the vine dresser. And he answered and said to him, Lord, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. Let's don't give up on this tree. I'm not ready to cut the tree down. I know that you are, but I'm not. This man who had spent his days at the vineyard also had thought about this inevitable moment. He knew this was coming. He knew the meeting was about to take place. He was anticipating his boss coming to him and telling him it's time to cut the tree down. He knew that his boss was going to come here one last time, see there was no tree, and say, you need to cut the tree down. It's time for us to move on from this project of ours. This man didn't act rashly either. He didn't just speak out without thinking about what he was going to say. He wasn't an impetuous man at all. But he still had hope. He still believed something could be done to get this tree to bear fruit. He wasn't willing to give up on the tree. There was still stuff that he could do. And so he explained to his boss that he wanted another year to see if he could do this stuff to make this tree worthwhile. He believed the tree deserved more time, much like a lot of people, I think. So he asked his boss, he said, Lord, let it alone just this one more year. Let's give it one more year. I'm not going to ask for any more than that. I'm not going to go beyond the 1 year, but let's give it one more year. I will dig around the tree. I will put dung in the tree, in the soil. I will water it. Let's exercise patience just one more year. Pastor Downing and I were fellowshipping over this verse several months ago, and he outlined it out off the top of his head very quickly. He said, dig it, dung it, and delay it. And that's exactly right. Dig it, dung it, and delay it. Let's dig around it. Let's put fertilizer in the ground. Let's delay its demise. Let's all exercise hope in this failing and faltering fruitless tree. So then they cut a deal in verse 9. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, you may cut it down. This last statement reveals that the vine dresser was much more than just an employee. He wasn't a hireling. He was more like a true pastor, other than a hireling. He was willing to invest everything that he had into this tree. He was a true vine dresser. The great emotion on his part, on the part of this vine dresser, is very revealing. This statement that he gave aposiopesis. Aposiopesis is a strange construction of a sentence. Let me explain it. It means that while you're talking, in the middle of the sentence, you just become silent. You get choked up. You don't know what to say. You've seen people at a funeral sometimes where they're trying to say something in a eulogy, and halfway through their sentence, they just get choked up and they have to stop what they're doing and they got to fight off the tears. And then when they compose themselves, they go on in their sentence. That's what happened with this man. His sentence was cut off midstream. This man was so overcome with emotion, was so overcome with all the labor that he had put in it and his great care for this tree that he became extremely emotional. So he was only able to get out this part of the sentence. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. And then there was this awkward silence. His boss was looking at him. He probably put his face down. He might have been fighting off tears. He was trying to compose himself because that's how intense it was for him. He did not want this tree to be cut down. And after he composed himself, he continued on and he finished by saying, "But if not, if it doesn't bear fruit at the end of the year, you may cut it down because I can't do it. If we're going to cut the tree down, sorry, boss, you're going to have to be the one that does it because I just don't have the strength to do it." The vine dresser was certain that if he labored with the tree, it would bear fruit the following year. Notice also that the vine dresser suggested, like I just said, that the boss was going to have to come back and do it himself. He just couldn't bear to do it. So I have several observations and try and make this practical. There are certain things about parables. Parables are hard to define in the Bible. There are the basic parable where you have Jesus giving parables to a mixed multitude, and he literally says things in parabolic language in order for them not to understand. They hear, but they can't understand what he's saying. They see it, but they don't see it. He literally preaches to them in parabolic language so they will not understand. And then in some cases, you'll see that he'll go into a house and his disciples will say, "Lord, explain the parable to us." And then he will explain the parable to only his disciples and his close disciples around him, and they will understand what he was saying. He will give the meaning of the parable. A lot of times parables are just stories. This parable is a parable, and yet he doesn't give his disciples the meaning of the parable. That meaning this. It doesn't mean that we can't understand it. It's very easy to understand. So not all parables are difficult to understand or are hidden from the masses. This parable was given so people could understand it freely. And yet the application we can make from these parables really are limitless. So this was a parable, a story, if you will. And yet Jesus designed this so there would be much to learn from it. Consider again the amount of mercy is observation number one. Consider the amount of mercy that God has graced us with in order for us to not die in our sins. Because that was the whole point of the beginning of the chapter. "Lord, what are you going to do about Pilate murdering those people? Something has to be done." He said, "Well, the issue isn't how they died, but the state of their souls before they died." And so Jesus explains to us that the only thing that matters in this world is to align ourselves to the revealed religion of God. Consider the fact that if you take the Bible out of our hands, the Bible was never written. Let's say that God never revealed himself to the Israelites. Maybe God never sent his son. There's no revelation. How would we know what true religion is? How would we be able to define God? How would we be able to know God? How would we be able to know ourselves? All of this would be impossible. True religion only comes from the revealed religion of God. And so God revealed himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the heaven and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is a statement about general revelation. If that's all that we had, we would not know anything about God. We could look at the earth and the moon and the sky and the seas and say, surely there's a God. But that would be as far as we can go. So God gave us much more than that. He revealed himself through his law, through the nature, through the history of Israel. He wrote his law on our hearts. So we have a sin consciousness. He created us in his image and likeness. So we to some extent, after the fall, we reflect the image and the likeness, the character of God himself. These are all revelatory towards man. But he went very far, much farther than that. Then he revealed himself in his word. He specifically gave us his word to define himself, to explain who he is. And then he went even farther than that, and he gave us enough in his word so you and I can know everything we need to know about ourselves. Because no man will ever come to Jesus Christ without knowing himself. You ever think about that? A man that does not know himself will never come to Christ. A man that finally comes to know himself realizes that he is a sinner before a righteous and holy God, and that there is nothing he can do to merit salvation. And so, in desperation, what does he do? He flees to Jesus Christ. That is a man that knows himself. It is the only type of man that will really ever come to God. Not only has he revealed himself in his word, he's revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God became man. The great mystery of mysteries. That God entered into time and history and became man. The Creator became the creature. It's an amazing thing. God did that for one reason. To reveal himself to you and me. So we can understand everything there is to know about God and ourselves and how to be reconciled to him. And that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Not only that, he was specific in how to be reconciled to him through his Son. He's done that for us because without that, we would not know how. And so it's very important that whatever religion that anybody follows in this room, make sure that your religion aligns itself to the revealed word of God. Because apart from that, it's impossible to know. Jesus told Thomas, the night before his arrest, or the night of his arrest, just hours before he was arrested, Thomas asked his Lord, how are we going to know? And what did Jesus say? He said, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me or through me. You can't get to God unless you go through me. All of this is revelatory. All of this is because God has revealed it to us by his grace and his mercy. So these many graces of God are in abundance for all of us to see for ourselves, no matter who you are on this planet. And yet, how many, sadly, die unnecessarily in an unrepentant state? That's what Jesus was fighting. That's what Jesus was dealing with in this passage of Scripture. He said, unless you repent, you're going to die in your sins. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about the current events of the day, the latest news item, that Pilate had murdered some Galileans. Yes, horrible. But what was the real issue? Don't die unrepentant. He got right to the issue. Observation number two. The main emphasis of this parable is that God is very kind and long-suffering. It's a very, very wonderful thing to know that. But we must also understand that even God's patience and God's long-suffering cannot last forever. It must come to an end. Like we've already said, for two reasons. Because we finally reprobate God to such a point that he reprobates us, or we die. There is a point in every person's life on this planet when the day of visitation by God will be taken away. That's why the day of salvation is today, never tomorrow. Only God knows that hour. None of us would want to gamble with something so serious. So the admonition is, let none of us test God's kindness. Let not any of us test the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. And then what? Cast into the fire. John Trapp said something like that. It's like this. If the tree doesn't bear fruit, it's good for one thing, the fire. And that's the analogy that Jesus is giving us here. Observation number 3. How wonderful it is to have a pastor or pastors who daily approach the throne of grace on our behalf. And he answered and said to him, Lord, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and put fertilizer in it. Or put in fertilizer. Is not this the prayer of a faithful pastor? Is not this the prayer of a faithful pastor concerning some of the Christians in his care? Is not this the heartbreak of a pastor's cry to God on a nightly basis? We must consider this. How many fruitless trees are among us in our assemblies? How many young converts are not bearing fruit? How many young converts are not maturing in the properly allotted time to where we finally want to see fruit coming forth from the tree? How many days and nights will the pastors of churches all over the world labor to dig up the fallow ground in order that we may soon start to bear fruit, with the hope that fruit will start to be born among our members? How many in our assemblies are getting on in years, and there is no fruit to be seen? How many in our assemblies are taking up good ground and sucking up the nutrients around them without ever even thinking about it? We must ask ourselves and consider the fact that it is a reality that must be very, very disappointing for a grieving pastor over his non-fruit-bearing saints. And so we should consider this in a very general sense, and we should all consider it individually and personally, and yet not look beyond ourselves, I would think. J.C. Ryle said this, that where God gives spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. And observation number 4. Now, this passage can be attributed to individual Christians and assemblies of God alike. The blunt reality is that we live in a country of freedom. It's a wonderful thing to live in America. We are unmolested in our pursuit of holiness. We are unmolested in our pursuit of the revealed religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been graced with the Word of God. We've been graced with pastors and church buildings and all kinds of wonderful things. Books, fellowship, prayer meetings. We are admonished. We are challenged. We are encouraged from the pulpit. There is nothing that we do not lack as a people of God. Therefore, we must realize our great privilege and make the most use of all of these graces that God has given to us. The fact is, we are expected to bear fruit. Not by me, not by the pastor, but by God himself. That's what this passage is all about. That man kept going back throughout the year, looking for the fruit of the tree, and it never came. And he was very disappointed. And therefore, it is not an option to continue living in a non-fruit-bearing state. God demands and expects that Christians bear fruit. If you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, do they? Of course not. But on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This principle that is being spoken about in this parable is throughout the Word of God. And so it is so very, very important that we listen to the admonition from our Lord in this. Observation number 5. We just have a few more and then we'll close our services this morning. But if not, you may cut it down. This was a condition of reality. He knew it was going to happen. He was hoping it wouldn't, but he knew that in the end, if it didn't bear fruit, the tree was going to cut down. And so we see the harsh reality of the final decision to cut the fig tree down because it is a fact that it is a non-fruit-bearing tree. And this is the reality. This is the situation, if you will. Most men live out their lives without giving the state of their souls any thought at all. Most men live and die on this planet never thinking about it because they don't want to think about it. In fact, they spend their whole life making sure they don't think about it. We call that suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They labor day in and day out to not think about the things that they will not think about, which means they're constantly thinking about it. That's the sad reality of men. Most spend their lives to suppressing this truth and unrighteousness because it's too difficult for them. And so they die in an unrepentant state. And the tree is cut down. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee into repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It's all there. It's an amazing thing. It all fits together, if you will. Observation number 6. The force of this parable is found in the fact that we do not know the outcome of the tree. God does not explain to us or to reveal to us whether the tree was cut down or whether it was saved. Did this vine dresser succeed in his labors over the next year? We do not know. Did the tree bear fruit? We do not know. Did the owner of the vineyard show up a year later and cut the tree down? We do not know. These are the great questions for all of mankind. Each man must understand that this is the question of the hour in every generation for every man. Each man must be honest with himself in coming to terms with this reality. God purposely did not give us the end of the story so we would contemplate this for ourselves. What happened to the tree? We have to contemplate that for everybody, do we not? But we must concentrate on ourselves. You must concentrate on your own soul. God is very gracious. God is very kind. God is very long-suffering. But there is a time when the visitation will be over. And our last observation in closing. The dark side of this passage is that every human being is born as a fruitless tree. All trees are born fruitless. And we too are born as fruitless trees because we're lost. We're born in sin and misery. We're lost and in darkness. And therefore, because of our original sin, because we are born sinners, each and every single person on the planet deserves to be cut off, cut down, thrown into the fire, as it were, according to these metaphors. But the good news is that God in His mercy, God in His grace, gifts us as a gift of saving faith. J.C. Ryle said, "Mercy has been truly called the darling attribute of God." And that's the great wonder of all of this. The very fact that this passage of Scripture is in the Bible shows the mercy and the long-suffering and the grace of God. That God would reveal to us how much He truly does care for all of His creatures. That God would be so kind and compassionate to unrepentant sinners that He even tells us that He is willing and desirous to let it go just a little bit longer. Let's keep taking care of that tree. Let's keep fertilizing the ground. Let's give it one more year. There's the long-suffering and mercy of God in all of its glory. It's the great attribute, this mercy that is constantly manifesting itself in every generation, to every corner of the world. It's an amazing thing how gracious God is. I'll just close with this one passage. If you can turn to Micah chapter 7. I know the last 12 books of the Bible are hard to find because they're so small. It's right after Jonah. But Micah chapter 7. I just want to read verses 18 through 20 in closing. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in what? In mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast out all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." This has been the promise throughout the centuries, that God will show forth His mercy and His grace and pour out His compassion on undeserving people like you and me. And yet, He says there is a time of reckoning. There is a time when we make this decision to stop His merciful kindness in each and every one of our lives if we are living our lives in an unrepentant state. May all of us contemplate these things this morning and consider the grace and mercy of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand that we can know ourselves and understand that God requires us, holds us responsible for the state of our own souls. It will not be God's fault in the end. It is only our fault. It is a wonderful thing that God has revealed Himself in all of these wonderful areas. May none of us set these things aside and suppress them in unrighteousness in order for us not to deal with them, because the worst thing can happen to a person that does that. We do not find ourselves cut down after God has been so gracious to us in all these years. May the Lord bless our day, the Lord's day. May the Lord bless our fellowship. And may the Lord use this this message for His glory and for our benefit. All right. Our Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your providential care. We know that You designed all the different things that happened today, and people being absent, and others being in the pulpit. We pray You would use it for Your glory, and that we would use it for the furtherance of Your kingdom, and that for the benefit of Your saints, and for the salvation of those who do not know You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.